In this study that we have been engaged in the New Testament, we have to face one big question in the area of Christian apologetics and theology, and that is the question of the authority of the New Testament. There are various kinds of Christian apologetics which are important for the Christian faith, presenting the truth of the gospel in such a way that it is the most consistent with our human thought and the most relevant to human experience. The attempt to present Christianity in comparison with other religions as the one faith where God seeks man rather than where man is seeking God. But all of this Christian apologetic and thought is empty if the historical basis of the Christian faith is proven false. If it could be shown that the New Testament documents were written in the 2nd or 3rd century as novels, or that Jesus was an adulterer, then the Christian claim would be in shambles. For better or for worse, authentic Christianity is inextricably bound to history. It cannot be dissolved into a philosophy of knowledge or being, because the biblical Christian faith proclaims that the redemption of the world rests on whether or not a certain man died on a certain cross outside a certain city at a certain point in history for the sins of the world. And if he did not, Christianity is at best a set of ideals or an explanation of things as they are or some insight into human nature, but it is not the redemption of the world, the turning of the ages, the beginning of the new age, and the beginning of the end of all human history fulfilled in God's saving of the world. So the question can be put simply, can we trust the New Testament? Since it is virtually our only source for Christianity, apart from some comments in pagan literature and in Jewish literature, which doesn't shed that much light upon Jesus Christ, although it establishes outside of the Bible his historicity, the question comes, must we accept the New Testament blindly, or can we have confidence in its historical veracity and integrity as we read it? The answer to this question should interest the honest Christian and the non-Christian alike. Our approach toward the answer will be fourfold. First of all, we will examine the internal claims of the New Testament concerning itself. Secondly, we will examine internal criticism of the New Testament, critical probing can do. Thirdly, we will examine external verification, and then we will give a couple of deductive conclusions, fourthly. Okay, first of all, the internal claims of the New Testament. Number one, the New Testament claims to be written by eyewitnesses. However much we may doubt it, again and again, the New Testament authors claim to have been eyewitnesses to the events surrounding Jesus of Nazareth and to have been participants in those events. A postscript to John's Gospel speaks of the beloved disciple John. It says in John 21:24, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness to these things, who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." 1 John begins with the well-known words, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we saw it, and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." And we should think back to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, where John says, "We have beheld his glory." 2 Peter 1:16 reads, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." 1 Peter 5:1 reads, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." Paul also can claim to be in the eyewitness category. 1 Corinthians 9:1 reads, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" And in 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul places himself in a list of eyewitnesses to the resurrection, saying, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." The same claim is made in the speeches in the book of Acts, or the sermons. Peter says in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2:32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Again, Peter tells a crowd in the temple in Acts 3:14 through 15, "You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." When Judas's place is filled after his suicide to complete the 12 apostles, Peter gives the qualifications in Acts 1:21 through 22. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Thus, the first significant internal claim of the New Testament is that we are dealing with first-hand witnesses who participated in the events which they are reporting. However, eyewitnesses may not know what they see or may not be very perceptive. They may be suffering from ignorance or what have you. Therefore, secondly, there is in the New Testament the claim for historical sense. Particularly in Luke and also in Paul, we have writers who claim to have a sense of history. They evidence historical concern and knowledge of the historical method. Luke begins his gospel, as any good Greek historian would, with a word on his method. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. Luke 1, 1-4. First of all, Luke investigates previous attempts to write a life of Jesus in the first verse of chapter 1 of Luke's gospel. He speaks of the many who have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, and Mark is one of those attempts or one of those writings that Luke investigates. In the second place, Luke establishes their reliability. He says that they've been delivered by eyewitnesses from the beginning, verse 2. Thirdly, Luke undertakes his own task. Having followed all things closely for some time past, or another translation is, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first. Namely, after rigorous preparation, and personal investigation, Luke writes. Fourthly, Luke writes, quote, an orderly account, unquote, not a random report of bits and pieces. And fifthly, Luke's goal is that Theophilus may, quote, know the truth of the things of which he has already been informed. Namely, Luke believes he is delivering the truth to Theophilus, and that this will confirm the information which Theophilus already has. Gelden Huss, in his commentary, makes this comment, quote, Luke lays special emphasis on the fact that those writings are by no means the collecting of legends or mere human gossip, but the written rendering of what had really happened and had been communicated by authoritative witnesses. To sum up, Luke examines previous works and checks them with eyewitnesses. He himself has followed all things closely and claims to write the truth. So here we have a historian at work claiming a careful and critical investigation. Moreover, his claims can be tested by comparing his record with the other Gospels and Acts, which he also wrote, with the epistles of Paul. In Luke, we are dealing with no wild enthusiast, but a careful recorder and historian. This claim by Luke must be taken very seriously. Paul also is conscious of history. He recounts his own life in Galatians 1 and 2 in some detail, including his relation to the apostles, visits to Jerusalem, etc. In the first chapter, he interjects an oath in 1:20, in what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. The point is that the early church was interested in facts, men, places, etc., and no band of mystics living in ecstasy or in the mythological dreams and speculations and the poetic thoughts of some hallucinogenic religious experience. Here are men with their feet on the ground claiming to understand history, the movement of events, and claiming an objectivity which we demand today. The New Testament claims and has a historical sense. Our third point in terms of the internal claims of the New Testament is the claim for the inspiration of the writers. Here we face a note of the supernatural, which may be discounted by the skeptic, but which is a part of the open New Testament claim about itself, and which must be weighed before any final decision is made about the integrity of the New Testament. In John's Gospel, Jesus promises supernatural aid in remembering his words in John 14:26. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Again, Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will bring the truth, speak of the future, and declare the things of Christ. In John 16:13-14. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, he preaches his sermon about Jesus, and the church begins. Thus Jesus promised in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses is fulfilled. It is by the power of God that the apostles bear their witness throughout the book of Acts. After a prayer meeting, Luke writes in 4:31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. The apostle Paul is convinced that he received his message, his gospel, which is contained in his letters from divine revelation. He writes to the Galatians in 1:11-12, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The apostle tells the Corinthians that his speech and message come from the Holy Spirit. He writes in 1 Corinthians 2:4-5, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. How has Paul received this message? He answers, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. 1 Corinthians 2:9-10. He then goes on and says, and we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And now get this phrase, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Paul claims that his words are taught by the Spirit. Thus the Thessalonians are commended because they receive Paul's message and teaching as the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers. Because of this, Paul can command the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. And he can tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13-14, follow the pattern of the sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard the truth which has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Peter tells his readers that the prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory, quote, by the Spirit of Christ within them, 1 Peter 1:11. This now has been confirmed, Peter says, quote, by those who preach the good news to you through the Holy Spirit, 1 Peter 1:12. He goes on to say that the new birth comes, quote, through the living and abiding Word of God, and, quote, that Word is the good news which was preached to you. The New Testament is dominated by a sense not of being a new religion, but with a sense of completing and fulfilling something began long ago. It claims to have lines of continuity which go deep into the Old Testament. Thus, in Matthew's Gospel, the phrase, this was to fulfill that which was spoken by the prophet, appears often. Mark's Gospel begins with an appeal to Old Testament prophecy, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 1:2, and applies this to John the Baptist. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Matthew 5:17. In Mark's Gospel, he begins his preaching, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Mark 1:15. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus enters the synagogue, reads from Isaiah the prophet, and says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Luke 4:21. In John's Gospel, Jesus tells the Jews, if you had believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. John 5:46. Peter says in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2:29-32, after quoting a psalm of David, brethren, I may say to you confidently of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, this Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses. Paul begins Romans speaking of the gospel, quote, which he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his son, Romans 1:1-3. Paul's whole presentation of history in Romans 9-11 is based on God's pursuit of his purpose to save the world through the Old Testament revelation climaxed in Christ. Time does not allow the pursuit of this theme throughout Paul's letter. Suffice it to say that his whole gospel is built on the thesis of continuity and fulfillment. It can well be summed up in the words of Galatians 4:4-5. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This same thesis ties the rest of the New Testament together as well. In Hebrews, the roles of Moses, the high priest, animal sacrifice, and what have you, are fulfilled in Christ. The saints of the Old Testament only find their faith completed in the church in the New Testament. Hebrews 11:39-40. As we mentioned earlier, Peter tells us that the Old Testament prophets predicted, quote, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. He goes on to say, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things which have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you. 1 Peter 1:10-12. This universal New Testament claim must be weighed honestly. The New Testament claims to complete the Old, to fulfill its promises, prophecies, and purposes. Fifthly, the claim for absolute truth. The New Testament makes an absolute and exclusive claim. This is both its glory and its offense. It is its glory because man wants to know the truth. It is its offense because any particular claim is offensive. We want generalizations which lay no specific demand upon us. In Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. The familiar words of John 14:6 come to mind, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In Acts 4:12, Peter concludes his sermon before the Sanhedrin, and there is salvation in no one else save Jesus Christ, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Like any good Jew, Paul in Romans 1 writes off the whole pagan world of religion and worship as gross superstition and idolatry. The majesty of God and his deity have been exchanged by the Gentiles for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles, Romans 1:23. This has resulted in moral decay, and for this reason God has given the Gentiles up and poured out his wrath in judgment upon them. There is no possibility of compromise or syncretism with such paganism. Over against this is set the God of the Bible with his moral judgment and absolute claim. Thus Paul's apostleship is to bring about obedience to the faith for the sake of Jesus' name among all the nations. Romans 1:5. When the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, Paul does not compromise his gospel for them, even for the sake of communication or relevance. He continues to preach Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 1:22-23. Later he tells the Corinthians to shun the worship of idols. He goes on to say, what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be the partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? 1 Corinthians 10:14-20-22. Any other gospel apart from the revealed gospel is condemned by Paul. He writes to the Galatians, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. Galatians 1:8. This exclusiveness and intolerance is characteristic of the whole New Testament. Its corollary is warning about the perversion of the truth, wolves sneaking in sheep's clothing, warning about false teachers, etc. There is an important result which comes from this absolute claim and attitude. The New Testament faith cannot be explained as a syncretism from the Hellenistic world and the Jewish world. The whole intolerant mindset of rigorous Jewish monotheism and separatism, joined with the exclusive claim of Christ himself, makes this psychologically and theologically impossible. It would have been the equivalent of asking Kosygin to make Rockefeller a member of the Politburo, or of having a Marxist claim that Andrew Carnegie really taught communism. Now I want to give a final note on this section. This is a historical problem. Paul, prior to his conversion, was a strict monotheistic Jew, having no truck with paganism. This Jewish attitude of intolerance he maintained throughout his Christian life, as we have just seen in Romans 1, for example. However, within 2 to 3 years after the death of a contemporary Jew, Jesus of Nazareth, Paul had elevated this Jew into the place of deity without ceasing to be a rigorous monotheist and without ceasing to condemn all idolatry. How could this have happened? Paul claims that the creation has come into being from the one God and through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:6. For us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Paul claims that his apostleship is not from men nor through a man, that is not human, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, that is divine. Galatians 1:1. Here Christ is expressly placed on the side of God. All that God does, Christ does. They both mediate grace and peace. Galatians 1:3. Paul can speak of the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Acts 20:28. Paul prays to Christ to have his thorn in the flesh removed. 2 Corinthians 12:8. At the name of Jesus, every knee is to bow in worship. Philippians 2:9-11. In Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Colossians 2:9. We ask again, how could a monotheistic Jew elevate a contemporary into the position of deity and still claim to be a monotheist and attack pagan polytheism? The only adequate answer is that Paul and the rest of the New Testament, by sheer revelation, were forced to do this. They were forced to do this because it was true. Jesus is God here with us. The second section, internal criticism, the sources of the New Testament, number one. Some scholars have argued strongly for Aramaic sources lying behind our Greek Gospels. Aramaic was the spoken language of Palestine, although some Hebrew was still in use. Undoubtedly, Jesus spoke Aramaic as well as some Greek. Thus, if the Gospels enshrine the words of Jesus, we would expect them to be in translation Greek, translated from Aramaic. Some Aramaic phrases still stand in the Greek Gospels. Thus Mark tells us that Jesus said to Jairus' daughter, Talitha kumi, and then he gives us the translation, little girl, I say to you, arise. From the cross, Jesus calls, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of the problem passages in Greek can be well understood by retranslation back into Aramaic. Thus in Mark 9:49 we read, for everyone will be salted with fire. Translating this verse back into Aramaic gives this new translation, everything that goes bad will be salted, which makes more sense. C.C. Torrey of Yale argued that all four Gospels have been translated from Aramaic. Many other scholars at least see possible Aramaic sources behind much of the Gospel material. This conclusion is important for this reason. The Gospels were composed in the Gentile world far from Palestine, but their language betrays their Palestinian origin, and thus we are moved geographically back to Palestine and into the Semitic world. The Gospels, therefore, cannot be a phony creation of the Greek world in Palestinian dress. Along with the criticism of language, scholars have studied the so-called synoptic problem. Simply stated, the problem is that much of the Gospel material in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is very similar or identical from Gospel to Gospel. Did Matthew and Luke have Mark before them as they composed their Gospels? Most modern scholarship has answered yes. Of the 661 verses in Mark, 600 appear in Matthew and 350 in Luke, and the order of events in Mark is generally followed in Matthew and Luke. Never do Matthew and Luke agree in changing the order of Mark. This suggests that Mark stands behind the first and third Gospels. If Mark is a source for Matthew and Luke, it must have been written before they were. Since Luke is the first book of a two-volume work, the second being Acts, and since Acts does not end with Paul's death in Rome between 64 and 68 A.D., Luke and Acts must have been completed before 68 A.D., and Mark must have been written in time for it to have been used by Luke. Thus, Dr. Otto Pieper of Princeton dates Mark at 55 A.D., or less than 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. This is comparable to an adult writing a history of the Second World War today. He would be removed in time from the events about which he wrote about the same time as the disciples were when they wrote. Luke, in the prologue to his gospel, also tells us that he carefully verified all the material which he used, checking with eyewitnesses. Thus, he independently verifies Mark's reliability. Both Matthew and Luke use Mark very carefully and with great integrity. Most of the changes which they make in Mark are to clean up grammar or to make certain points clearer to their special readers. Another method of studying the material in the Gospels along with source criticism developed in the last generation of scholars is called form criticism. This is a method of study based on literary analysis which attempts to distinguish between various forms of writing. For example, a poem with rhyme and meter is different from prose. We can recognize these two types of writing from their different forms. So in the Gospels, a parable is different from a saying of Jesus, and a saying is different from a story about Jesus. When we come to see the types of material in the Gospels, we can get behind the written Gospel and try to find out why the material was preserved and how it was used from 30 AD to 55 AD when the first Gospel was written. This will help in another way to answer the question, is it trustworthy? The German scholar Dibelius has stressed the conservative nature of the Gospel writers. They were collectors or editors of sayings of Jesus, parables, stories about Jesus, etc., rather than authors. But why was this material about Jesus preserved? Dibelius answers, quote, "Missionary purpose was the cause, and preaching was the means of spreading abroad that which the disciples of Jesus possessed as recollections," unquote. The task of evangelism undertaken by the church demanded immediate recounting of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and an answering of Jewish objections to Jesus being the Messiah. Such a recounting gave objectivity to the preaching of salvation. Thus, our Gospels contain long, detailed passion narratives recounting Jesus' death blow by blow. This was immediately necessary to answer the question, how could the Messiah have been crucified, and who was responsible? Also, other stories in the Gospels were used as illustrations in preaching. They are brief narratives and climax in a saying of Jesus or an act of healing. Another reason for the preservation of the Gospel material was to nurture the life of the new church. Sayings and stories were used for catechetical purposes, namely teaching purposes. Thus, form critics stressed the traditional nature of our Gospel material over against an individual creativity by the writer. It should be noted that form critics such as Rudolf Bultmann are historically skeptical about the Gospel material, but others such as Wilfred Knox and Vincent Taylor are historically conservative. The method itself should not lead to a decision on historicity made on the basis of the forms of the Gospel material. And we might also mention that Bultmann operates with an anti-supernatural bias, which colors all of his work. When we turn to the internal criticism of the Book of Acts, we find that there are many sources for Luke's writing. First of all, there are three sections where Luke talks about we. They're the so-called we sections in Acts. 16, 10 through 17, 20, verse 5 through 21, 18, and 27, 1 through 28, 16. Luke probably here is using a travel diary which he kept as he traveled with the Apostle Paul, and lifts sections directly out of that diary. Secondly, there are the decrees of the Apostolic Council in Acts 15. Thirdly, the letter of Claudius Lysias the centurion to Felix, Acts 23, 25. Fourthly, there are the Aramaic sources which lie behind Acts 1 through 8 and which come probably from the Jerusalem archives of the early church. Along with these written sources, there are the oral sources in the book of Acts. Number one, Paul's missionary journeys that are recounted by Luke. Secondly, Luke speaks of traveling to Caesarea and Jerusalem and various other places in Acts 21:16, and there he undoubtedly was in contact with eyewitnesses, as well as knowing from the Apostle Paul as he traveled with him the things that he went through. When we look at the letters of the New Testament, we realize that these letters are occasional letters rather than stylized propaganda. They are written on the spur of the moment to deal with pressing problems. Philemon deals with a runaway slave. 1 Corinthians answers the letter, and Galatians makes a defense of the gospel. They are not calculated propaganda. They are not tracts who are written to be passed out on the streets to convert people. They are not stilted or sneaky in their presentation. They do not present an attractive front. Matter of fact, the letters of the New Testament reveal problems all over the place in the early church. But rather than embarrassing us to find out that the church had so many problems, such as in 1 Corinthians, these problems guarantee the authenticity of the letter. In other words, the letters of the New Testament don't put the best foot of the church forward. You came to Hollywood Presbyterian Church and you said, gosh, this seems to be a nice church, and you came into the business office and said, I think I'd like to join this church. Tell us what's going on here. We'd say, well, we have a membership of 7,500. We have a staff of 8 ministers here to serve you. We have a choir. We have 5 or 6 or 7 choirs. We have 9 adult classes. We have a Sunday school with 500 teachers. We have a budget of over $600,000 a year. We support 45 missionaries. We have a very active and wonderful program. We know you'd love to join our church. We wouldn't say, well, I won't even make it up because... we wouldn't say, well, we have 7,500 sinners here in this church. You'll find a lot of personality problems and conflicts. There's probably a little temptation among some of our members to live in immorality. Our ministers are perplexed and confused every now and then and don't know what to do. And you see, we wouldn't be honest about the whole picture. What I'm saying is that the New Testament letters are very honest about what's going on in the church. What we do have in the letters of the New Testament is the church candidly, shockingly, displaying its dirty laundry and its open heart for all to see. The genuineness and integrity of these letters rings from their spontaneous nature, and they take us into the heart of first century Christianity, and they are primary source documents as far as any historian is concerned. Which leads me then to an elaboration of this in a whole second point, number 2, the candor of the New Testament. First of all, the New Testament has no interest in deifying or exalting the apostles. They are revealed as common men. Peter continually misunderstands Jesus, and he's rebuked as Satan. When they stand on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are in confusion, and when they descend from the mount, the rest of the disciples have blown it. Peter sinks into the water in unbelief after he stepped out in faith. And he, of course, ends up cutting off a slave's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane, which Jesus immediately heals and then rebukes Peter, and then he runs out and promptly denies the Lord and ends up weeping bitterly. Does that sound like something the first pope would do? James and John bicker with each other about places of glory on the right and the left of Jesus. Judas, of course, one of the original 12, who apparently passed the Minnesota multiphasic personality inventory to join the disciple band, but flunked out in the last act, betrayed the Lord, and seemed to indicate even a certain question about whether Jesus had made a good choice. The disciples failed to understand the parables, failed to cast out the dumb spirit in Mark 9, failed to stand with the Lord in his crisis hour, and failed to await his resurrection in confidence. In other words, the New Testament has no interest whatsoever in the super-duper disciples. And there's just an honesty here about their weakness and their failing, as, may we say, is true of the whole Bible. You know, Abraham calling his wife his sister down in Egypt, David and Bathsheba. You just think about the candor of the whole Bible concerning human nature. The Judaizers, or the superlative apostles from James, Paul has a conflict with them in Galatians and in 2 Corinthians. Peter and Paul have it out in Antioch. Paul appears to fail in Athens in his preaching. The Galatians are deserting Paul and his gospel and his authority. The Jerusalem Council is a hassle over what to do about the Gentiles. Mark and Barnabas have contention with Paul over Mark, and Acts tells us, and Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp contention so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas, Acts 15:37-40. You can just imagine, you know, it isn't beyond imagination. As Barnabas took Mark and stormed out the front door, Paul was yelling at him, "Okay! Go ahead! Leave! I don't care!" There arose a sharp contention. 2 Peter 3:15-16, Peter makes a little confession. He says, "So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." Notice how Peter there speaks of Paul's letter standing with the other scriptures, namely the scriptures of the Old Testament. So what we're saying here is that we don't have, you know, endless saccharine sweet missionary biography or some, you know, highlights of the lives of the victorious early Christians. But we have a candor in the New Testament concerning the very humanness and the very the sinfulness and the struggles of the early church, because the New Testament is overwhelmingly preoccupied with its one subject, namely Jesus Christ. The concern of the disciples is not in their reputation or personal advantage, but in the gospel and its subject, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 9 and following, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, we are weak, we are held in disrepute. For the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are ill-clad and buffeted and homeless. We have become in our now, as the refuse of the world, the off-scouring of all things. Okay, my third point in this section has to do with the unity of the New Testament. And let me just say this about it, that underlying all the books of the New Testament is the fundamental gospel, or the kerygma, to use the Greek word. And there are about 7 points to it concerning the fulfillment of prophecy, the life and teachings of our Lord, his death on the cross for human sin, his bodily resurrection, his ascension and reign, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon us, the promise of his return to judge the world, and the call to repent. And that gospel core is characteristic of the sermons of the book of Acts. It's the outline of the Gospels. It's fundamental to what Paul preached, Romans 1, 1 through 4, 1 Corinthians 15, 3. It's the heart of Peter's message in 1 Peter chapter 1. And it goes all the way through the New Testament. It holds the New Testament together in a fundamental unity within the diversity of personalities and understandings of the Gospel represented by the different Gospel writers. Our third major section has to do with external verification. We turn now to the third area of New Testament research, which bears on its reliability. For over 100 years, a mountain of scholarship has arisen centering on the external context, or milieu, in which the events of Jesus' life took place and the New Testament was written. Subjects such as the history and cultural life of New Testament times, geography, archaeology, etc., are of interest here. We begin this section by facing some random details which illustrate the external verification of the New Testament. First of all, the Gospels. The pictorial element in the parables is drawn from daily life in Palestine. In Mark 4, the parable of the sower, the sowing of the seed takes place before plowing the soil. The seed lands on stubble and on the path as well as on good soil. What appears as bad farming is really customary Palestinian usage, to sow before plowing and then to plow the seed into the path, stubble, rocky ground, etc. This parable could not have been spoken outside of Palestine. Likewise, the Good Samaritan depends upon knowledge of the Jewish-Samaritan conflict and the perils of the Jerusalem-Jericho road. The old Roman road is still in existence and use today. In Luke 4:20, in the synagogue, Jesus stands, reads the scriptures, and then sits down to speak. The synagogue was dominated by a central chair where the speaker of the day sat as he taught. The teaching stance of the rabbi as sitting is seen also in Matthew 5:1, where Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount after sitting down. The seated figure is the authoritative figure in Jewish life. In Luke 2:4, Luke speaks of going up to Bethlehem from Galilee. The preposition up presupposes the knowledge that Bethlehem is reached by ascending into the Judean hills. If you looked at a map, you'd say you're going down to Bethlehem. But only if you're a Jew living in the geographical location of Bethlehem would you use the preposition up. Secondly, and these are just random things, in the book of Acts, in Acts 8:20, Philip hears the Ethiopian eunuch reading aloud. Reading aloud was the universal practice in the ancient world. In Acts 18:1, the Jews are expelled from Rome by an edict of Claudius, which is mentioned in Suetonius' History of the Roman Empire in chapter 25. And it's confirmed, therefore, externally. In Acts 8:12, Gallio is mentioned as the proconsul of Achaia. Gallio was the brother of Seneca, and an inscription discovered at Delphi dates Gallio's proconsulship in the 12th year of Claudius, namely 52 to 53 A.D., and confirms that history in Acts 18:12. In Acts 21:28, Paul is arrested in Jerusalem, and the charge is that he brought Gentiles into the temple. A temple inscription has been excavated from Jerusalem, which is now in Istanbul, Turkey, in a museum, which says this, of the court of the Gentiles, at the court of the Gentiles, in the temple in Jerusalem, it says, no foreigner may enter within the balustrade and enclosure around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will render himself liable to the death penalty, which will inevitably follow. And so that whole riot scene in the temple in Jerusalem relating to Paul is confirmed by this inscription, which has been excavated from Jerusalem. We could go on and talk about things like the Dead Sea Scrolls and their relationship to New Testament Christianity in supporting many of the themes in the New Testament and the cultural milieu and what have you. I just don't have time to do that. But one of the things that I would like to mention along, you might say, with archaeology and cultural history is something that I mentioned once before, but I'd like to include it in this lecture, is just a word about the whole rabbinic world, which is based upon the use of memory for the transmission of the culture. The rabbinic world, and really true of the Hellenistic world in terms of its teaching method in the first century, prior to the invention of movable type, the basic transmission of ancient culture came orally through memory. And the rabbis spoke of their disciples as human computers. And one rabbi, praising his disciple, called him a calked cistern. And he said, he loses not a drop. And the great, massive Jewish legal tradition, which had grown up out of the Pharisaic teaching, was transmitted generation after generation, orally, basically. And the use of writing was secondary to that oral transmission. And thus, Jesus was working with his disciples as a rabbi, with his pupils, the Apostle Paul, in the same way. And in establishing the early church, the transmission of the gospel came through memory techniques and through oral communication to minds that had been trained and disciplined to retain through memory. And this is the historical context out of which the New Testament was transmitted and then written down. Therefore, any analogy between our non-memory culture and the ability in the ancient world to memorize and transmit is no analogy at all. I'd like to make just a couple deductive conclusions on my fourth point. To sum up, before we do that, we have looked at the internal claims of the New Testament. Number one, the claim to be eyewitnesses. Number two, the claim for historical sense. Number three, the claim for divine inspiration by the writers. Number four, the claim for continuity with the Old Testament. And number five, the claim to absolute truth. We have looked at the internal criticism of the New Testament, the sources of the Gospels in source criticism and form criticism, the occasional nature of the epistles, the sources underlying the book of Acts, the occasional nature of the epistles. We've discussed the candor of the New Testament writers, their honesty about human failure. And we've talked about the unity of the New Testament lying in the gospel message that was proclaimed. We've thirdly just mentioned, in passing, a few points about the external verification of the New Testament through archaeology, cultural history, and we've talked about the context of the ancient world in terms of the use of memory. And all of this could be massively reinforced. I'm just being suggestive here, and I commend a lot of serious reading to you. So this is just suggestive. But now I'd like to mention a couple of deductive conclusions from all of this. First of all, we have spoken of the character of the disciples in terms of their honesty and the honesty of the New Testament about human failure and human sin, its candor. But we have to be just as honest about the invincibility of the disciples with respect to their claim for absolute truth, their consciousness of divine call, and their willingness to lay down their lives for the truth of their message. In other words, when we see the New Testament writers and the early Christians, we find men who were so dedicated to the truthfulness of what they held to believe that they were willing to sign for their belief in their own blood. These are, as Nietzsche would say, bloody truths. Now, we know from history that people can be deluded. And many a German died for Hitler, and many a kamikaze pilot died for the emperor. And the fact that people will die for something doesn't guarantee its integrity.
But as we say before, most people won't die for anything. So that automatically excludes about 99% of all the people in the whole world. Now let's look at the 1%. Those who are convinced that the emperor was the sun god, or those who are convinced that Adolf Hitler had come to establish the new millennium of the thousand-year Reich. Let's look, and we will find, as we investigate these men, that they had probably, many of them, tremendous honesty and tremendous integrity of what they thought was right, although they were deluded. But it's the question of their motivation. And then we have to look at the source of that motivation and see whether it stands the test. And what I'm saying is that the apostles had, you might say, that, you know, that faithful unto death faith. And the question is whether the basis of that faith is credible and merits their willingness to die for it. They were willing to die for it. That puts them in a select group as far as this world's history is concerned. Now, were they willing to die for something that was an error, something that was delusion, something that corrupted and perverted human life and human nature, something that's been destructive to the history of the world? Or did they die for something that is true, that is healthy, that is saving, that is fulfilling, that is meaningful, that bears critical analysis? And what I'm saying to you is that in just simply facing the historicity of the New Testament without really delving into the whole other area, which is whether this gospel, in terms of its truth, really bears itself out, you might say, psychologically and sociologically and personally, whether that the truth of that gospel verifies itself in human experience without even raising those questions, we have said simply from the historical point of view that great credence must be given to the basis on which these disciples were willing to sign in their blood for what they believed. And there's a whole other realm in terms of the credibility of the Christian faith with respect to its comparison with other religions, with respect to the questions of human nature and its ability to solve those questions and to satisfy the totality of our lives and what have you. And we're not speaking of those things today. We simply mention them as bringing a tremendous weight of evidence to bear on the truthfulness of the Christian faith from other disciplines. And we ought to have several lectures on this subject rather than just this. Let me commend to you an article by Armand Nicolai. It comes from a lecture. Armand is a psychiatrist at Harvard University, and he's an outstanding Christian, and he's written an article in the June issue of Faith at Work magazine, which is available on the reading rack at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena. So I expect all of you to get in your car and drive over there, 135 North Oakland, walk into the reading room, look for Faith at Work magazine, and read the article by Armand Nicolai, which is written by a psychiatrist on the on whether or not the Christian faith is credible psychologically. Whether from a psychological point of view, the Christian gospel, when it's proclaimed to people, creates psychological health, mental health. And it's a fine article. And Armand picks up key areas of the Christian life, or of personal and emotional life, and shows how the gospel fulfills the truth. Well, of course we would expect that. That the truth of the gospel that sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, would create healthy people. Now, when it's been perverted, it'll create perversion. And we can't argue from the history of the church about the truthfulness of the faith. Yes, there were the Crusades. Yes, there was the Inquisition. Yes, there was colonialism wrapped into the missionary movement. And yes, there's been human sin. Yes, there were two popes, and one was in Avignon, and the other was in Rome, and they were fighting with each other, you know, and what have you. There were the Renaissance popes. But we can't get down on the papacy too much, although I think the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church still considers that the pope is the Antichrist in their doctrinal statement. But we can't get down on the papacy too much because there have been a lot of Protestant ministers, you know, and other sinners, you know, who have done just what the Renaissance popes did too. In other words, there's this, you know, this kind of tragedy of human nature which runs through the life of the Christian church. But you see, it runs through the New Testament. That's just what we've been saying. Peter was a sinner. Paul was a sinner. David was a sinner. Abraham was a sinner. When we look at human nature, we see the agony and the ecstasy. When we look at Jesus Christ, we see the ecstasy. And that accounts for the ecstasy in the life of these agonized sinners.
Okay. So these Christians were willing to sign in their own blood for what they proclaimed.
And then this leads us to the second deductive conclusion, or the second point of this, and which presses the issue home, and that is, can you find an adequate cause for the effect of Christianity? In other words, we see this movement which sprung out of Judaism, which within three centuries had raised the cross over the emperor in Rome itself, which brought this latter period of the Roman Empire to its knees before Jesus Christ, which sent in the process tens of thousands of Christians to martyrdom, which survived the barbarian destruction of the Roman Empire, which carved out Western civilization for a whole millennium, which then sprang out of the crumbling of that synthesis of Western civilization, which sprang out of that crumbling in the age of discovery and colonized the whole world with the Christian gospel, which has lain at the source of every great moral and social reform in the West and in the East, may we add, because really the East, like India, didn't know anything about moral and social reform until the British arrived with their missionaries. Because the East had Hinduism had a whole philosophy of life designed to defend itself against the tragedy of sin and sorrow and suffering and death which it saw all around it, and it's an easy defense. You just deny its reality and you turn inward. And that's Hinduism. Hinduism has no sense of social change or concern and what have you. And what's happened within Hinduism is that the Christian gospel, when it finally confronted the Hindu mind, forced an awakening of conscience, which had been so corroded over by the caste system and by these gigantic rationalizations and by the stupid doctrine of reincarnation, which says, you know, just stay down there and grovel for this lifetime and you'll come back in another caste, which is obviously designed to simply be to socially reinforce the power of the ruling class in India. And finally, Gandhi broke the caste system. But anyway, I can't go off on all that. But what I'm saying is, when you look at what the Christian church has done, at its highest and best moments, when it's been true to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know, who has gone into the slum? You know, maybe the methodology hasn't always been good, but I'll tell you this. 100 years before anybody ever thought of having a job corps or a Operation Head Start, or any of those things. Who was in the slum? Some funny Christians with silly little uniforms and a big bass drum, you know, marching up and down the streets. And what were they doing? Were they just out there, you know, preaching the gospel and saying, you know, accept Christ and, you know, you'll go to heaven and blah, blah, blah? No, they weren't. They were dishing out endless bowls of soup and endless beds and endless showers and endless shaves and endless shoe shines and endless haircuts. And these funny little people called the Salvation Army were putting their money where their mouth is.
Well, what I'm saying is, you can see the effects of Christianity, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the adequate cause? The Gnostic mythology embraced by some freaked out Jews? Paul, the Apostle Paul, had a sunstroke on the road to Damascus and an epileptic fit. They misplaced the body of Jesus and the disciples went to the wrong tomb. Is that adequate? What kind of historical mumbo-jumbo is being passed off as scholarship? There's only one adequate cause, and that is God himself has entered into human history in Jesus Christ to redeem his people and to save sinners. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, continue with us and bless us and encourage us. Truth for our minds and strength for our wills and love and joy for our hearts, and glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.